Part 4. From Moses to David. I proceed to the time which reaches from Moses to David. 1. The first thing that offers itself is the redemption of the Church of God out of Egypt. The most remarkable of all in the Old Testament, the greatest pledge and forerunner of the future redemption by Christ, and much more insisted on in Scripture than any other of those redemptions. And indeed it was the greatest type of Christ's redemption of any providential event whatsoever. This was by Jesus Christ, for it was wrought by him who appeared to Moses in the bush. The person that sent Moses to redeem that people. But that was Christ, as is evident, because he is called the angel of the Lord, Exodus 3:2, 3. The bush represented the human nature of Christ, who is called the branch. This bush grew on Mount Sinai or Horeb, a word that signifies a dry place, as the human nature of Christ was a root out of a dry ground. The bush burning with fire, represented the sufferings of Christ, in the fire of God's wrath. It burned, and was not consumed. So Christ, though he suffered extremely, yet perished not, but overcame at last, and rose from his sufferings. Because this great mystery of the incarnation and sufferings of Christ was here represented, therefore Moses says, I will turn aside, and behold this great sight. A great sight he might well call it, when there was represented, God manifest in the flesh, suffering a dreadful death, and rising from the dead. This was the glorious Redeemer who redeemed the church out of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh. As Christ, by his death and sufferings, redeemed his people from Satan, the spiritual Pharaoh. He redeemed them from hard service and cruel drudgery. So Christ redeems his people from the cruel slavery of sin and Satan. He redeemed them, as it is said, from the iron furnace. So Christ redeems his church from a furnace of fire and everlasting burnings. He redeemed them with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and great and terrible judgments on their enemies. So Christ with mighty power triumphs over principalities and powers, and executes terrible judgments on his church's enemies, bruising the serpent's head. He saved them, when others were destroyed, by the sprinkling of the blood of the paschal lamb. So God's church is saved from death by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, when the rest of the world is destroyed. God brought forth the people sorely against the will of the Egyptians, when they could not bear to let them go. So Christ rescues his people out of the hands of the devil, sorely against his will, when his proud heart cannot bear to be overcome. In that redemption, Christ did not only redeem the people from the Egyptians, but he redeemed them from the devils, the gods of Egypt. For before, they had been in a state of servitude to the gods of Egypt, as well as to the men. And Christ, the seed of the woman, did now, in a very remarkable manner, fulfill the curse on the serpent, in bruising his head. Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. Hell was as much, nay more engaged in that affair, than Egypt was. The pride and cruelty of Satan, that old serpent, was more concerned in it than Pharaoh's. He did his utmost against the people, and to his utmost opposed their redemption. But it is said, that when God redeemed his people out of Egypt, he broke the heads of the dragons in the waters, and broke the head of Leviathan in pieces, and gave him to be meat for the people inhabiting the wilderness, Psalm 74:12-14. God forced their enemies to let them go, that they might serve him. As Zacharias observes with respect to the church under the gospel, Luke 1:74, 75. The people of Israel went out with a high hand, and Christ went before them in a pillar of cloud and fire. There was a glorious triumph over earth and hell in that deliverance. When Pharaoh and his hosts, and Satan by them, pursued the people, Christ overthrew them in the Red Sea. The Lord triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he cast into the sea. And there they slept their sleep, and never followed the children of Israel any more. The Red Sea represented Christ's blood, because the apostle compares the children of Israel's passage through the Red Sea to baptism, 1 Corinthians 10:1, 2. But we all know that the water of baptism represents Christ's blood. Thus Christ, the angel of God's presence, in his love and his pity, redeemed his people, and carried them in the days of old as on eagle's wings, so that none of their proud and spiteful enemies, neither Egyptians nor devils, could touch them. This was quite a new thing that God did towards this great work of redemption. God never had done anything like it before. Deuteronomy 4:32, 34. This was a great advancement of the work that had been begun and carried on from the fall of man. A great step taken in divine providence towards a preparation for Christ's coming into the world, and working out his great and eternal redemption, for this was the people of whom Christ was to come. And now we may see how that plant flourished which God had planted in Abraham. Though the family of which Christ was to come had been in a degree separated from the rest of the world before, in the calling of Abraham, yet that separation appeared not to be sufficient. For though by that separation, they were kept, as strangers and sojourners, from being united with other people in the same political societies, yet they remained mixed among them, by which means they had been in danger of wholly losing the true religion, and of being overrun with the idolatry of their neighbors. God now, therefore, by this redemption, separated them as a nation from all others, to subsist by themselves in their own political and ecclesiastical state, without having any concern with the heathen nations, that the Church of Christ might be upheld, and might keep the oracles of God. That in them might be kept up those types and prophecies of Christ, and those histories and other divine previous instructions, which were necessary to prepare the way for Christ's coming. 2. As this people were separated to be God's peculiar people, so all other people upon the face of the whole earth were wholly rejected and given over to heathenism. This was one thing that God ordered in his providence to prepare the way for Christ's coming, and the great salvation he was to accomplish. For it was only to prepare the way for the more glorious and signal victory and triumph of Christ's power and grace over the wicked and miserable world, and that Christ's salvation of mankind might become the more sensible. This is the account the Scripture itself gives us of the matter, Romans 11:30, 32. The Apostle, speaking to the Gentiles that had formerly been heathens, says, 619 As ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all when he. It was the will of God, that the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, should be concluded in visible and professed unbelief, that so God's mercy and Christ's salvation towards them all might be visible. For the Apostle is not speaking only of that unbelief that is natural to all God's professing people as well as others, but that which appears, and is visible. Such as the Jews fell into, when they openly rejected Christ, and ceased to be a professing people. The Apostle observes, how that first the Gentiles, even the Gentile nations, were included in it professed unbelief in open opposition to the true religion, before Christ came, to prepare the way for the calling of the Gentiles, which was soon after Christ came, in order that God's mercy might be the more visible to them, and that the Jews were rejected, and apostatized from the visible church, to prepare the way for the calling of the Jews, which shall be in the latter days, so that it may be seen concerning all nations, Jews and Gentiles, that are redeemed by Christ, from being visibly aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, and without God in the world. We cannot certainly determine precisely at what time the apostasy of the Gentile nations from the true God, or their being concluded in visible unbelief, became universal. Their falling away was a gradual thing, as we observed before. It was general in Abraham's time, but not universal, for then we find Melchizedek, one of the kings of Canaan, was priest of the Most High God. And after this the true religion was kept up for a while among some of the rest of Abraham's posterity, besides the family of Jacob, and also in some of the posterity of Nahor, as we have instances in Job, and his three friends, and Elihu. The land of Uz, where Job lived, was possessed by the posterity of Uz, or Huz, the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother, of whom we read, Genesis 22:21. Bildad the Shuhite was of the offspring of Shua, Abraham's son by Keturah, Genesis 25:1-2, and Elihu the Buzite was of Buz the son of Nahor, the brother of Abraham. So the true religion lasted among some other people, besides the Israelites, a while after Abraham. But it did not last long, and it is probable that their total rejection and giving up to idolatry was about the time when God separated the children of Israel from Egypt to serve him. For they are often put in mind on that occasion that God had now separated them to be his peculiar people, or to be distinguished from all other people upon earth, to be his people alone, to be his portion. When others were rejected, this seems to imply that God now chose them in such a manner, as was accompanied with the visible rejection of all other nations in the world, that God visibly came and took up his residence with them, forsaking all other nations. As the first calling of the Gentiles, after Christ came, was accompanied with the rejection of the Jews, so the first calling of the Jews to be God's people, when they left Egypt, was accompanied with the rejection of the Gentiles. Thus all the nations in the world, except the Israelites, and those who embodied themselves with them, were given up to idolatry, and so continued till Christ came, which was about 1500 years. They were concluded so long a time in unbelief, that there might be a thorough proof of the necessity of a Savior, that it might appear by so long a trial, past all contradiction, that mankind were utterly insufficient to deliver themselves from that gross darkness and misery, and subjection to the devil, that all the wisdom of the heathen philosophers could not deliver them from their darkness, for the greater glory to Jesus Christ, who, when he came, enlightened and delivered them by his glorious gospel. Herein the wonderful wisdom of God appeared, in thus preparing the way for Christ's redemption. This the Scripture teaches us, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 3. The next thing done towards the work of redemption is God's giving the moral law in so awful a manner at Mount Sinai. This was another new step taken in this great affair. Deuteronomy 4:33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? And it was a great thing, whether we consider it as a new exhibition of the covenant of works, or given as a rule of life. The covenant of works was here exhibited as a schoolmaster to lead to Christ, not only for the use of that nation, under the Old Testament, but for the use of God's church throughout all ages of the world. It is an instrument that the great Redeemer makes use of to convince men of their sin, misery, and helpless state, and of God's awful and tremendous majesty and justice as a lawgiver, in order to make men sensible of the necessity of Christ as a Savior. This work of redemption, in its saving effect on men's souls, in all its progress, is not carried on without the use of this law delivered at Sinai. It was given in an awful manner, with a terrible voice, exceedingly loud and awful, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And even Moses himself, though so intimate a friend of God, said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." 620. The voice was accompanied with thunders and lightnings, the mountain burning with fire to the midst of heaven, and the earth itself shaking and trembling. This was done in order to make all sensible how great that authority, power, and justice were, that stood engaged to exact the fulfillment of this law, and to see it fully executed. Here might he understood how strictly God would require the fulfillment, and how terrible his wrath would be against every transgressor. Men, being sensible of these things, might thoroughly prove their own hearts, and know how impossible it is for them to obtain salvation by the works of the law, and be assured of their absolute need of a mediator. If we regard the law given at Mount Sinai, not as a covenant of works, but as a rule of life, it is employed by the Redeemer, from that time to the end of the world, as a directory to his people, to show them the way in which they must walk, as they would go to heaven, for a way of sincere and universal obedience to this law is the narrow way that leads to life. For the next thing observable in this period, was God's giving the typical law, those precepts that did not properly belong to the moral law. Not only those laws which are commonly called ceremonial, which prescribe the ceremonies and circumstances of the Jewish worship, and their ecclesiastical state, but also those that were political, for regulating the Jewish commonwealth, commonly called judicial laws, were many of them typical. The giving this typical law was another great thing that God did in this period, tending to build up the glorious structure of redemption. There had been many typical events of providence before, that represented Christ and his redemption, and some typical ordinances, as particularly those two of sacrifices and circumcision. But now, instead of representing the great Redeemer in a few institutions, God enacts a law full of typical representations of good things to come. By these, the nation were directed every year, month, and day, in their religious actions, and in their conduct, in all that appertained to their ecclesiastical and civil state, to something of Christ. One observance exhibiting one doctrine, or one benefit, another. So that the whole nation by this law was, as it were, constituted in a typical state. Thus the gospel was abundantly held forth to that nation. So that there is scarce any doctrine of it, but is particularly taught and exhibited by some observance of this law. Though it was in shadows, and under a veil, as Moses put a veil on his face when it shone, to this typical law belong all the precepts which relate to building the tabernacle, set up in the wilderness, and all its form, circumstances, and utensils. 5. About this time was given to the church the first written word of God. This was another great thing done towards the affair of redemption, a new and glorious advancement of the building, which God has given for the regulation of faith, worship, and practice to the end of the world. This rule grew, and was added to from that time, for many ages, till it was finished, and the canon of Scripture completed by the Apostle John. It is not very material whether the first written word was the Ten Commandments, written on the tables of stone with the finger of God, or the Book of Job. And whether the Book of Job was written by Moses, as some suppose, or by Elihu, as others. If it was written by Elihu, it must have been before this period, but yet could not be far from it, as appears by considering whose posterity the person spoken of in it were, together with Job's great age, before it was written. The written word of God is the main instrument employed by Christ, in order to carry on his work of redemption in all ages. There was a necessity now of the word of God being committed to writing, for a steady rule to God's church. Before this, the church had the word by tradition, either by immediate tradition from eminent men inspired, that were living, or else by tradition from former generations, which might be had with tolerable certainty in ages preceding this, by reason of men's long lives. Noah might converse with Adam, and receive traditions from him. And Noah lived till about Abraham's time, and the sons of Jacob lived a considerable time to deliver the revelations made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their posterity in Egypt. But the distance from the beginning of things was become now so great, and the lives of men become so short, being brought down to the present standard about the time of Moses, and God having now separated a nation to be a peculiar people, to be the keepers of the oracles of God. God saw it to be a convenient time now to commit his word to writing, to remain henceforward for a steady rule throughout all ages. And therefore, besides the book of Job, Christ wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, with his own finger. After this, the whole law, as containing the substance of the five books of Moses, was by God's special command committed to writing, which was called the Book of the Law, and was laid up in the tabernacle, to be kept there for the use of the church, Deuteronomy 31:24-26. 6. God was pleased now wonderfully to represent the progress of his redeemed church through the world to their eternal inheritance, by the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness, from Egypt to Canaan. Here all the various steps of the redemption of the church by Christ were represented, from the beginning to its consummation in glory. The state they are redeemed from is represented by Egypt, and their bondage there, which they left. The purchase of their redemption was represented by the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, which was offered up that night in which God slew all the firstborn of Egypt. The beginning of the application of the redemption of Christ's church in their conversion was represented by Israel's going out of Egypt and passing through the Red Sea in so extraordinary and miraculous a manner. The travel of the church through this evil world, and the various changes through which the church passes, was represented by the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness. The manner of their being conducted by Christ was represented by the Israelites being led by the pillar of cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night. The manner of the churches being supported in their progress, supplied with spiritual food, and daily communications from God, was represented by his supplying the children of Israel with manna from heaven, and water out of the rock. The dangers that the saints must meet with in their course through the world were represented by the fiery flying serpents in the wilderness. The conflicts the church has with her enemies were represented by their battle with the Amalekites and others. And innumerable other particulars might be mentioned, which were lively images of what the church and saints meet with in all ages of the world. That these things were typical is manifest from 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Here the apostle is speaking of those very things which we have now mentioned, and he says expressly that they happened unto them for types. So it is in the original. 7. Another thing here must not be omitted, which was a great and remarkable dispensation of providence, respecting the whole world of mankind, in this period. Namely, the shortening of man's life. It was now brought down from being between 900 and 1,000 years, to about 70 or 80. The life of man began to be shortened immediately after the flood. It was brought down the first generation to 600 years, and the next to between 400 and 500 years. So the life of man gradually grew shorter and shorter, till about the time of the great mortality which was in the congregation of Israel, after they had murmured at the report of the spies, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness, whereby all the men of war died. Then the life of man was reduced to its present standard, as Moses observes in that psalm which he wrote on occasion of that mortality, Psalm 90:10. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Man's life being cut so very short, tended to prepare the way for poor, short-lived men, the more joyfully to entertain the glad tidings of everlasting life, brought to light by the gospel, and more readily to embrace a Savior that purchases and offers such a blessing. If men's lives were still commonly about 900 years, how much less would be the inducement to regard the proffers of a future life? How much greater the temptation to rest in the things of this world, and to neglect any other life but this? This probably contributed greatly to the wickedness of the antediluvians. But now how much greater motives have men to seek redemption, and a better life than this, by the great Redeemer, since the life of man is not 1/12 part of what it used to be, and men now universally die at the age when formerly they used to be but setting out in the world. 8. The same work was carried on in preserving that people, of whom Christ was to come, from totally perishing in the wilderness, by a constant miracle of 40 years' continuance. I observed before how God preserved those of whom the Redeemer was to proceed in a very wonderful manner. As Noah and his family from the flood, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with their families, from the wicked inhabitants of Canaan, and Jacob and his family from perishing by the famine, by Joseph in Egypt. But this preservation of Israel in the wilderness was on some accounts more remarkable than any of them. For it was by a continual miracle of so long duration. There was, as may be fairly computed, at first 2 millions of souls in that congregation. But if miraculous support had been withheld, they must all have perished, in less than a month's time, so that there would not have been one of them left. But yet this vast multitude subsisted for 40 years together, in a dry barren wilderness, without sowing, reaping, or tillage. Their bread was daily rained down to them out of heaven, and they were furnished with water out of a rock. And the same clothes with which they came out of Egypt lasted all that time. Never was any instance like this, of a nation being so upheld for so long a time together. Thus God upheld His church by a continual miracle, and kept alive that people in whom was the blessing, the great Redeemer of the world. 9. God was pleased, during this time, to give a further revelation of Christ the Redeemer in the predictions of them. 3 prophecies deserve particular notice. The first is that of Balaam, Num 24:17-19. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not neither shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. This is a plainer prophecy of Christ, especially with regard to his kingly office, than any former one. But we have another, that God gave by Moses, plainer still, especially with regard to his prophetical office, in Deuteronomy 18:18, etc. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him, etc. This is a plainer prophecy of Christ than any before. All the preceding prophecies were in figurative, mystical language. The first prophecy was so, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that in their seed all the families of the earth should be blessed, were also mystical. And not so particular, because the expression, thy seed, is general, and not plainly limited to any particular person. The prophecy of Jacob in blessing Judah, Genesis 49:8 is in mystical language. And so is that of Balaam, which speaks of Christ under the figurative expression of a star. But this is a plain prophecy, without being veiled at all in any mystical language. There are several things contained in this prophecy of Christ. Here is his mediatorial office in general, Genesis 49:16. Here it is revealed how he should be a person to stand between them and God, a being of such awful majesty, holiness, and justice, that they could not have come to him and have intercourse with him immediately, without a mediator to stand between them. Because, if they came to such a sin-revenging God immediately, they should die. God would prove a consuming fire to them. And here is a particular revelation of Christ with respect to his prophetical office. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, 621, etc. And further, it is revealed what kind of a prophet he should be. A prophet like unto Moses, who is the head and leader of all the people, and who, under God, had been their redeemer, to bring them out of the house of bondage. He was their shepherd, by whom God led them through the Red Sea in the wilderness, was an intercessor for them with God, and was both a prophet and a king in the congregation. For Moses had the power of a king among them. It is said of him, Deuteronomy 33:5, that he was king in Jeshurun, was the prophet by whom God built up his church, and delivered his instructions of worship. Thus Christ was to be a prophet like unto Moses. So that this is both the plainest and fullest prophecy of Christ that ever had been from the beginning of the world to this time. The next prophecy respects the calling of the Gentiles, which should be after Christ's coming, Deuteronomy 32:21. Here is a very plain prophecy of the rejection of the Jews and calling the Gentiles. As they move God to jealousy, by that which was not God, by casting him off, and taking others, that were no gods, in his room. So God declares that he will move them to jealousy in like manner, by casting them off, and taking others, who had not been his people, in their room. The Apostle Paul takes notice of this prophecy, as foretelling the calling of the Gentiles, in Romans 10:19, 20. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esau is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. Thus you see how the light of the gospel, which first begin to dawn and glimmer immediately after the fall, gradually increases the nearer we come to Christ's time. 10. Another thing by which God carried on this work in this time, was a remarkable pouring out of his Spirit on the young generation in the wilderness. The generation that was grown up when they came out of Egypt, from 20 years old and upward, was a very froward and perverse generation. They were tainted with the idolatry and wickedness of Egypt, and were not weaned from it. Ezekiel 26-8. Hence they made the golden calf in imitation of the idolatry of Egypt, that was wont to worship a bull or an ox. And therefore cattle are called the abomination of the Egyptians, 1e. Their idol. With this generation God was exceeding angry, and swore in his wrath, that they should not enter into his rest. But the younger generation, who were under 20 years old when they came out of Egypt, were not so, Num 14:31. But your little ones, whom ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in. And they shall know the land that ye have despised. This was the generation with whom the covenant was renewed, as we have an account in Deuteronomy, and that entered into the land of Canaan. This generation God was pleased to make a people to his praise, and they were eminent for piety, as appears by many things said about them. Particularly, Jeremiah 2:2, 3. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. Here the generation that went after God in the wilderness is spoken of with very high commendations, as eminent for holiness. Their love to God is distinguished like the love of a bride and her espousals, when they followed him through the dreadful wilderness, after they went back from Kadesh Barnea, Deuteronomy 8:15. Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents, and scorpions, and drought, where there was no water. Though this generation had a much greater trial than the generation of their fathers had before they came to Kadesh Barnea, yet they never murmured against God, as their fathers had done, but their trials had a contrary effect upon them, to awaken, convince, and humble them, and fit them for great mercy. They were awakened by those awful judgments of God inflicted on their fathers, whereby their carcasses fell in the wilderness. God poured out his Spirit with those awakening providences, and their own travel in the wilderness, and the word preached to them by Moses, whereby they were humbled, and at length multitudes of them were savingly converted. As Deuteronomy 8:2, 3. And thou shalt remember the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments, or no. And he humbled thee, etc., and Deuteronomy 8:15. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, dash that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And therefore it is said, Hosea 13:5, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. God allured them, and brought them into that wilderness, and spake comfortably to them, as it was foretold that he would do afterwards, Hosea 2:14. Those terrible judgments that were executed in the congregation after their turning back from Kadesh Barnea, in the matter of Korah, and the matter of Peor, were chiefly on the old generation, whom God consumed in the wilderness. Those rebellions were chiefly among the elders of the congregation, who were given up to their heart's lust. And they walked in their own counsels, and God was grieved with their manners 40 years in the wilderness. That this younger congregation were eminent for piety, appears by all their history. The former generation were wicked, and were followed with curses. But this was holy, and wonderful blessings followed them. God did great things for them. He fought for them, and gave them the possession of Canaan. And it is God's manner, when he hath very great mercies to bestow on a visible people, first, to fit them for such mercies, and then to confer them. So it was here they believed in God, and by faith overcame Sihon and Og, and the giants of Canaan. And are commended for cleaving to the Lord, Joshua 23:8. Joshua says unto them, Cleave unto the Lord, as ye have done unto this day. 622 But when Joshua and all that generation were dead, there arose another that knew not the Lord. This pious generation showed a laudable and fervent zeal for God on several occasions, as on occasion of Osh and Sin, but especially when they suspected the 2.5 tribes had set up an altar in opposition to the altar of burnt offering. There never was any generation of Israel of which so much good and so little evil is mentioned. It is further observable that in the time of this generation was the second general circumcision, whereby the reproach of Israel was fully rolled away, and they became pure. And when afterwards they were polluted by Ashen, they purged themselves again. The men of the former generation being dead, and God having sanctified this to himself, he solemnly renewed his covenant with them. As we have a particular account in Deuteronomy 29, we find that such solemn renovations of the covenant commonly accompanied any remarkable pouring out of the Spirit, causing a general reformation. So we find it was in Hezekiah's and Josiah's times. It is questionable whether there ever was a time of so great a flourishing of religion in the Israelitish church, as in that generation. And as, in the Christian church, religion was in its most flourishing circumstances in the day of its espousals, in the apostles' days, so it seems to have been with the Jewish church in the days of its first establishment in the times of Moses and Joshua. Thus God, at this time, gloriously advanced the work of redemption, both by His Word and Spirit. Hereby the work of redemption was promoted, not only as it was in itself a glorious instance of redemption in its application, but as this was what God used for the orderly establishment of the Israelitish church, when it was first settled in the regular observance of God's ordinances in Canaan, even as the pouring out of the Spirit, in the beginning of the Christian church, was a great means for establishing the Christian church in all succeeding ages. 11. The next thing I would observe was God's bringing the people of Israel by Joshua, and settling them in that land where Christ was to be born, and which was the great type of the heavenly Canaan, which Christ has purchased. Joshua was of Joseph's posterity, and was an eminent type of Christ, and is therefore called the Shepherd, the Stone of Israel. Genesis 49:24. Being such a type, he bore the name of Christ. Joshua and Jesus are the same name, the one Hebrew, the other Greek, and therefore, in the New Testament, originally written in Greek, Joshua is called Jesus, Acts 7:45. Which also our fathers brought in with Jesus, 1e. Joshua. Hebrews 4:8. If Jesus had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. 1e. If Joshua had given them rest, God wonderfully gave his people possession of this land, conquering its former inhabitants, and the mighty giants, as Christ conquered the devil. He first conquered the great kings on the eastern side of Jordan, Sihon king of the Amorites, and Og king of Bashan. And then divided the river Jordan, as before he had done the Red Sea, causing the walls of Jericho to fall down at the sound of the trumpets of the priests. That sound typified the sound of the gospel by the preaching of gospel ministers, the walls of the accursed city Jericho, signifying the walls of Satan's kingdom. After this he wonderfully destroyed the mighty host of the Amorites under the five kings, causing the sun and moon to stand still, to help the people against their enemies, at the prayer of the typical Jesus, plainly intimating that God would make the whole course of nature to be subservient to the affair of redemption, and that everything should give place to the welfare of God's redeemed people. Thus did Christ show his great love to his elect, that he would make the course of nature to give place to their happiness and prosperity, and showed that the sun and moon, and all things visible and invisible, were theirs by his purchase. At the same time, Christ fought as the captain of their host, and cast down great hailstones upon their enemies, by which more were slain than by the sword of Israel. And after this Christ gave the people a mighty victory over a yet greater army in the northern part of the land, gathered together at the waters of Merom, as the sand of the seashore, Joshua 11:4. Thus God gave the people whence Christ was to proceed, the land where he was to be born, where he was to live, preach, and work miracles, to die, and rise again, and whence he was to ascend into heaven, as the land which was a great type of heaven. 12. Another thing that God did towards carrying on this affair, was his actually setting up his stated worship among the people, as it had been before instituted in the wilderness. This worship was appointed at Mount Sinai. It was to make way for the coming of Christ. And the innumerable ceremonial observances of it were typical of him and his redemption. But there were many parts of their instituted worship that could not be observed in the wilderness, by reason of their unsettled state there. And there were many precepts that respected the land of Canaan, and their places of habitation there, which therefore could not be put in practice, till they came into that land. But now, when this was brought to pass, God set up his tabernacle in the midst of his people, as he had before promised them, Leviticus 26:11. I will set my tabernacle amongst you. The tabernacle was set up at Shiloh, Joshua 18:1, and the priests and the Levites had their offices appointed them, and the cities of refuge, and now the people were in a condition to observe their feasts of the first fruits, and their feasts of ingathering, and to bring all their tithes and appointed offerings to the Lord. And most parts of God's worship were set up, though there were some things that were not observed till afterwards. 13. The next thing was God's wonderfully preserving that people, from this time forward, when all the males went up, three times in the year, to the place where God's ark was. The people of Israel were generally surrounded with enemies, who sought all opportunities to destroy them and dispossess them of their land. Till David's time, there were great numbers in the land of the remains of the Canaanites and the other former inhabitants of the land, who were bitter enemies to the people of Israel, and these had, three times in the year, a fair opportunity of overrunning their country and getting possession of their cities, when only the women and those who were not able to go up were left behind. And yet they were remarkably preserved throughout all generations at such seasons, agreeably to the promise, Exodus 34:24. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. So wonderfully did God order affairs, and influence the hearts of their enemies. They were full of enmity against Israel, desired to dispossess them of their land, and often had so fair an opportunity, that the whole country was left naked and empty of all that could resist them. It would have been only for them to go and take possession. And yet we never read, in all their history, of any of their enemies taking these opportunities against them, which could be no less than a continual miracle, which God, for the preservation of His church, kept up for so many generations. It was surely a wonderful dispensation of divine providence to maintain and promote God's great design of redemption. 14. God's preserving His church and the true religion from being wholly extinct in the frequent apostasies of the Israelites in the time of the Judges. How prone was that people to forsake the true God, who had done such wonderful things for them, and to fall into idolatry? And how did the land, from time to time, seem to be almost overrun with it? But yet God never suffered His true worship to be totally rooted out. His tabernacle stood, the ark was preserved, the book of the law was kept from being destroyed, God's priesthood was upheld, and He still had a church among the people. Time after time, when religion seemed to be almost gone, then God granted a revival, and sent some angel, or raised up some eminent person, to be an instrument of their reformation. 15. God's preserving that nation from being destroyed, although they were so often subdued and brought under the dominion of their enemies. It was a wonder, not only that the true religion was not wholly rooted out, and so the church destroyed that way, but also that the very nation in which that church was not utterly destroyed. They were so often brought under the power of their enemies. One while they were subdued by Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, another while they were brought under the Moabites. Now they were sold into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Then they were under the dominion of the Midianites. Now they were sorely distressed by the children of Ammon, and then by the Philistines. But yet God, in all these dangers, preserved them, and kept them from being wholly overthrown. From time to time, when it was come to extremity, and God saw that they were upon the very brink of ruin, then He raised up a deliverer, agreeable to Deuteronomy 32:36. For the Lord shall judge His people, and repent Himself for His servants, when He seeth their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. Those remarkable dispensations of providence are very elegantly set forth by the psalmist, Psalm 106:34, etc. These deliverers were all types of Christ, the great Redeemer and Deliverer of His church, and some of them very remarkably so, as Barak, Jephthah, Gideon, and Samson, in very many particulars. And above all in the acts of Samson, as might be shown, were it not that this would take up too much time. 16. It is observable that when Christ appeared to manage the affairs of His church in this period, He often appeared in the form of that nature which He took upon Him in His incarnation. So He seems to have appeared repeatedly to Moses, and particularly at that time when God spake to him face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend, and he beheld the similitude of the Lord, Num 12:8. After He had besought him to show him His glory, which was the most remarkable vision that ever he had of Christ. There was a twofold discovery that Moses had of Christ. One was spiritual, made to his mind, by the word that was proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation, Exodus 34:6-7. Another was external. which was that which Moses saw when Christ passed by and put him in a cleft of the rock. What he saw was doubtless a glorious human form, in which Christ appeared to him, and in all likelihood the form of his glorified human nature, in which he should afterwards appear. He saw not his face. For it is not to be supposed that any man could subsist under a sight of the glory of Christ's human nature as it now appears. So it was a human form in which Christ appeared to the 70 elders, of which we have an account, Exodus 24:9, 11. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, also they saw God, and did eat and drink. So Christ appeared afterwards to Joshua in the form of the human nature, Joshua 5:13, 14. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lift up his eyes, and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And so he appeared to Gideon, Judges 6:11, etc., and so also to Manoah, Judges 13:17-21. Here Christ appeared to Manoah in a representation both of his incarnation and death. Of his incarnation, in that he appeared in a human form. And of his death and sufferings, represented by the sacrifice of a kid, and by his ascending up in the flame of the sacrifice. Intimating, that it was he that was the great sacrifice, that must be offered up to God for a sweet savor, in the fire of his wrath, as that kid was burned and ascended up in the flame. Thus Christ appeared, time after time, in the form of that nature he was afterwards to assume. Because he now appeared on the same design and to carry on the same work. 17. Another thing I would mention, done in this period towards the work of redemption, is the beginning of a succession of prophets, and erecting a school of the prophets, in Samuel's time. There was something of the spirit of prophecy in Israel after Moses, before Samuel. Joshua and many of the judges had a degree of it. Deborah was a prophetess. And some of the high priests were inspired with this spirit. Particularly Eli. That space of time was not wholly without instances of those that were set apart of God especially to this office, and so were called prophets. Such an one we read of Judges 6:8. The Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, etc. Such an one he seems to have been of whom we read, 1 Sam 2:27. And there came a man of God to Eli, etc. But there was no such order of men upheld in Israel, for any constancy, before Samuel. The want of it is taken notice of in 1 Samuel 3:1. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. But in Samuel there was begun succession of prophets, maintained continually from that time, at least with very little interruption, till the spirit of prophecy ceased, about Malachi's time, and therefore Samuel is spoken of in the New Testament as the beginning of the succession of prophets, Acts 3:24. And all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days. After Samuel was Nathan, and Gad, Iddo, Eniman, Asaph, and others. And afterwards, in the latter end of Solomon's reign, we read of Ahijah. And in Jeroboam and Rehoboam's time we read of prophets. And so continually one prophet succeeded another till the captivity. In the writings of those prophets who are inserted in the canon of Scripture, we read of prophets as being a constant order of men upheld in the land. And even during the captivity there were prophets still, as Ezekiel and Daniel. And after the captivity, as Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. And because God intended a constant succession of prophets from Samuel's time, therefore in his time was begun a school of the prophets. That is, a school of young men, trained up under some great prophet, who was their master and teacher in the study of divine things, and the practice of holiness, to fit them for this office as God should call them to it. Those young men were called the sons of the prophets. And oftentimes they are termed prophets. These at first were under the tuition of Samuel. Thus we read of Samuel's being appointed over them, 1 Samuel 19:20. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the company of prophets of whom we read 1 Samuel 10:5 were the same. Afterwards we read of their being under Elijah. Elisha was one of these sons. But he desired to have a double portion of his spirit, as his successor, as the eldest son was wont to have a double portion of the estate of his father. And therefore the sons of the prophets, when they perceived that the spirit of Elijah rested on Elisha, submitted themselves to him, and owned him for their master, as they had done Elijah before him, 2 Kings 2:15. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they bowed themselves to the ground before him. Elisha being their master, or teacher, he had the care of them. As you may see, 2 Kings 4:38. And Elisha came unto Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and see the pottage for the sons of the prophets. In Elijah's and Elisha's time, there were several places where there resided companies of these sons of the prophets. As at Bethel, at Jericho, and at Gilgal, unless that at Gilgal and Jericho were the same, and possibly that which is called the college, where the prophetess Huldah resided, was another at Jerusalem. See 2 Kings 22:14. It is there said of Huldah the prophetess, that she dwelt in Jerusalem, in the college. They had houses built, where they used to dwell together. And therefore those at Jericho being multiplied, and finding their house too little for them, desired leave of their master and teacher Elisha, that they might go and hew timber to build a bigger. As you may see, 2 Kings 6:1, 2. At some times there were numbers of these sons of the prophets in Israel. For when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, it is said, that Obadiah took 100 of them, and hid them by 50 in a cave, 1 Kings 18:4. These schools of the prophets being set up by Samuel, and afterwards kept up by such as Elijah and Elisha, must be of divine appointment. And accordingly we find, that those sons of the prophets were often favored with a degree of inspiration, while they continued under tuition in God commonly when he called any prophet to the constant exercise of the prophetical office, and to some extraordinary service, took them out of these schools. Though not universally, hence the prophet Amos, speaking of his being called to the prophetical office, says, that he had not been educated in the schools of the prophets, and was not one of the sons of the prophets, Amos 7:14, 15. But Amos taking notice of it as remarkable, that he should be so called, shows that it was God's ordinary manner to take his prophets out of these schools. For therein he did but bless his own institution. Now this remarkable dispensation of providence, God beginning a constant succession of prophets in Samuel's time, which was to last for many ages, and to that end establishing a school of the prophets under Samuel, thenceforward to be continued in Israel, was a step that God took in the great affair of redemption. For the main business of this succession of prophets was, to foreshow Christ, and the glorious redemption he was to accomplish, and so to prepare the way for his coming. As appears by that forementioned place, Acts 3:24 and Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness. And Acts 3:18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. The Old Testament church was not wholly without light, but had not the light of the sun directly, only as reflected. Now these prophets were the luminaries that reflected the light of the sun. And accordingly they spoke abundantly of Jesus Christ, as appears by what we have of their prophecies in writing. And they made it very much their business, when they studied in their schools or colleges, and elsewhere, to search out the work of redemption. Agreeable to what the Apostle Peter says of them, 1 Peter 1:10, 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. We are told, that the Church of the Redeemer is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, the Redeemer himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. This was the first thing of the nature that ever was done in the world. And it was a great thing that God did towards further advancing this great building of redemption. There had been before occasional prophecies of Christ, as was shown. But now the time drawing nearer when the Redeemer should come, it pleased God to appoint a certain order of men, in constant succession, whose main business it should be, to point out Christ and His redemption, and as His forerunners to prepare the way for His coming. And God established schools, wherein multitudes were instructed and trained up to that end. Revelation 19:10. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.